Most of you know that my favorite place to go on mission for the Lord Jesus is to go to Africa, and my favorite country in Africa is Kenya. And my favorite part of Kenya is the Maasai Mara, and my favorite people to work with when I go to Kenya are the Maasai. When you think of Maasai, you think of a National Geographic special. That's Africa as it's presented in the United States, though much of Africa is not like Maasai. But I'm fascinated by the Maasai people, 600,000 or 800,000 strong, many of whom are now coming to faith in Jesus Christ in recent years. The first time I ever worked with Maasai some years ago was with a Lakeview team that Brother John was leading, and we discovered while we were there that a Maasai fertility ceremony was to take place on a Sunday afternoon. The Maasai fertility ceremony takes place every 5 years, and it's very unusual for a non-Maasai to be allowed to be there to observe. But we wanted to observe, and so Kim and I and Brenda Lindell went with two Maasai pastors to the village, this very large village where this fertility ceremony was to take place. We asked permission to preach the gospel. We were denied. We asked permission if we could observe, and they said, yes, you may. And so we went in this Boma village there. There were 420 women who were a part of this fertility ceremony. They all were seeking to be more fertile. It was an amazing sight. Some were very old. I'm sure they were mothers many times over and grandmothers. Some were very young, perhaps as young as 13 or 14 years of age. With the 420 women who were there, there were about 24 Maasai men who were conducting the ceremony. And then there was a perfect man. Now, the perfect man was chosen very carefully. The perfect man was chosen for his wealth, which means he had a lot of cattle. Had no money in the bank. There are no banks. He had a lot of cattle, and also he was chosen because he had never been sick. And it was his responsibility to bless these women who desired pregnancy. And so these 420 women were lined up in a huge circle inside this village. And there were three containers made out of cowhide. It had been sort of shaped up, maybe a yard long and 2 feet, 2 or 3 feet, a yard wide perhaps, and been turned up on the side so that they could hold some liquid. And in the first container was white paint, and the second container was a mixture of honey and saliva and what they called a magic potion. I have no idea what that was. And in the third container was cow urine. As you may know, Maasai have a extraordinary relationship with cattle. And so the third container had cow urine in it. And the women would line up and they would come through this gauntlet of about 24 men. And they had gourds in their hands, and their gourds were filled with homebrew alcohol. And these men would take a swig of this alcohol, and when the women would pass through, they would spit it out on the women as they were going down this gauntlet. And then they would place a wreath around their neck. And then they would go to that first container and have their face painted with this white paint. And then they would come to the second container and kneel and drink from the container that contained saliva and honey and magic potions. And then on the third container, they would walk through, barefooted, through this container hole, which was filled with cow urine. And as they were done with that, they would exit the village, and at the exits there to the village were two men who were holding a goat up, and they would walk under the goat. And after they had gone through that, supposedly they were now fertile and would be soon pregnant if they engaged in sexual intercourse. Now, there was to be no intercourse for 7 days. But after 7 days had passed, it was every man and every woman for himself or herself. And you could engage in all the sexuality that you wanted to. And you were probably going to conceive, they thought, because you had been successfully through this fertility ceremony. Now, I think you will agree with me that that cultural practice is demonic. And certainly there are some valiant brothers and sisters in Christ who've been redeemed out of this Maasai culture, who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have been set free from these demonic cultural practices, who are faithfully holding forth the light of the gospel of the grace of God to their fellow Maasai. And as I said a moment ago, many are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and churches are being planted all across Maasai land, both in Kenya and in Tanzania. But I say again, you would agree with me, that is a demonic cultural practice. But I want to suggest this morning that there are some cultural practices that have come into the life of the American church which are just as demonic and just as deadly and just as dishonoring to God. And yet, far too often, we don't even know they exist. I agree with David Platt in his book entitled Radical, when he wrote, "In this book, I want to show that with the best of intentions, we have actually turned away from Jesus." He's talking about the American church. "We have in many areas blindly and unknowingly embraced values and ideas that are common in our culture but are antithetical to the gospel Jesus taught. Here we stand amid an American dream dominated by self-advancement, self-esteem, and self-sufficiency, by individualism, materialism, and universalism. And yet I want to show you our desperate need to revisit the words of Jesus, to listen to them, to believe them, and to obey them. We need to return with urgency to a biblical gospel, because the cost of not doing so is so great for our lives, our families, our churches, and the world around us." Is David Platt right? Is his diagnosis correct? I believe it is. How did it become so? Did we just decide one day as American evangelical Christians that we're just going to just make friends with the culture? We're just going to compromise in ways that dishonor God because it's the expedient thing to do? No. It's what my friend Brad Wagner calls cultural seepage. It just sort of seeped in on us. We didn't realize it because we weren't vigilant. We weren't alert. Do you remember some years ago when professional golfer Payne Stewart and some friends got on a private plane down in Florida, and they were headed to Texas? But they never made it to Texas. Their plane crashed several hours later in South Dakota. Apparently, there was an oxygen leakage in the cabin. They didn't realize it, and as the oxygen leaked out, they became unconscious, fell asleep. And then the plane ran out of gas, and it crashed, and they were all killed. Just happened subtly. And I want to suggest that the same thing is happening to American Christians today, and it's time for us to wake up. Now, let me give you a definition of culture that we'll be working with, okay? It's right out of the dictionary. Culture is behavior typical of a group or class. That's a real simple one. Culture is behavior which is typical of a group or class. What I just described for you a moment ago is part of the Maasai culture that has been influenced by the adversary, Satan. And we all have culture. We live in the American culture. There are so many facets of it. The sad thing is, so much of the American culture which dishonors the Lord is now found welcome acceptance in the house of the people of the Lord. And so today I want to begin a new sermon series which I'm calling Countercultural, Liberating the American Church from Its Cultural Captivity. I want to talk to you for the next several Sundays as we go through September and October and about being countercultural. And the Bible will be our guide. The Bible is our infallible guide. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And we want to take some of these cultural experiences and practices that are creeping into the American church, and we want to evaluate them, and assess them according to the plain teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, and see what the Lord has to say for us. We'll deal with such issues as work and leisure. We'll talk about human sexuality. We'll talk about sports and athletics. We'll talk about success and the American dream. We'll talk about marriage and family. We'll talk about nationalism and internationalism and a number of other issues as well as the Lord may lead. So let me ask you to pray for your pastor as I prepare each week and preach to you each Sunday. And let me ask you to pray for yourself, and let me ask you, humbly ask you, to ask the Spirit of God to speak to you over these next several weeks as we think about what it means to be counter-cultural. And I pray that God will change us so that we might be all that He wants us to be. A number of observers of the American church scene have said the American church is 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Well, if true, it's sad. And it's more than sad. It's tragic. So many in the American church scene today confess Jesus as Savior, but they refuse to follow Jesus as Lord. And so let's think about countercultural. Today I want to speak to you on this topic, the case for living counterculturally. I want to begin in a general way and just make a quick case for living counterculturally. Now there are a multitude of texts that I could use. The problem is no shortage of texts. The problem is just choosing and selecting the texts for the time that I have. So as we think today about the case for living counterculturally, I want to give you four reasons why those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ should make it our goal to be countercultural people against the culture in which we find ourselves. Now, we find ourselves right here in the good old USA. We're a part of the American culture. And if I was preaching this series of messages in some other country, it'd take a different twist or a different turn. You see, every culture has been corrupted by the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they brought down upon themselves the corruption, not only of themselves and their posterity, but they brought down a corruption upon the culture itself. We live in a fallen world. Now, our world is going to be redeemed when King Jesus comes again, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's going to happen. But right now, we live in fallen days. We live in a culture which is corrupted. And so let's think about the case for living counterculturally. Reason number one, you and I should live counterculturally because Jesus prayed that His followers would live counterculturally. It is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that those who confess Him will live counterculturally. I want you to see this in John 17. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. Now you will recognize John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed after the upper room discourse, and before He was betrayed and arrested and executed the next day. And so in this prayer, this entire chapter is given over to Jesus praying for Himself, Jesus praying for His disciples, and Jesus praying for all who will come to follow Him in the subsequent generation. But I just want to pick these four verses here, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. I guess that's five verses, isn't it? And maybe it is four, but it doesn't matter. And look in verse 15. Here's a part of Jesus' prayer. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You see this word sanctified in here? It's in here several times. Sanctified or sanctify. The word means to be set apart for sacred purposes. It means to be set apart for God. It means to be holy. It means to be distinct or different. And it is Jesus' prayer that you and I be holy ones. We be sanctified ones. Now he says in verse 15, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one who has such sway over this world. Now, this word world is not synonymous with the word culture here, but it's very close. So I think we can use them interchangeably without misusing the text. So we could paraphrase this by saying that Jesus is praying, I pray that you don't take them out of the culture, but you protect them from the evil one who dominates the culture. Whether it's a culture in the United States or in Mexico or Brazil or India or China or wherever it may be. And he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Jesus is of heaven, and you and I are not of this world. We're from another world. We are the sons and daughters of God. And he says here, they are not of the world, I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How will we be set apart? By the word of God. It's our only resource. Apart from this book, apart from Holy Scripture, where the heart and mind of Christ has been disclosed to us in inscripturated form, we'll never be sanctified. We'll never be distinct. We'll never be holy. We'll never be set apart. We must saturate our minds with the Word of God. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be like the culture. Instead, we are to be counter-cultural. John Stott, in his book, The Radical Disciple, put it this way, and I quote, the church has a double responsibility in relation to the world around us. On the one hand, we are to live, serve, and witness in the world. On the other hand, we are to avoid becoming contaminated by the world. So we are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. Stott reminds us we can seek to be holy in one of two ways. We can try to escape. Don't go in places where you're going to be tempted, and there's some merit in that. You know, the desert fathers back in the early, maybe the second or third or fourth century of the Christian movement, they would go out to the desert and stay their entire lifetime in order not to be tempted. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. This is not a call or a prayer on the part of Jesus for us to go into some cloister somewhere and become a monk. Not at all. But he says we're to be holy, but we're not to sacrifice our holiness by being contaminated by the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're different. In the office, we're countercultural. On the golf course, we're countercultural. In the classroom, countercultural. Around the dinner table, countercultural. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world and yet not of the world. Not like the culture which has been corrupted by the fall. But we are citizens of a new kingdom. We are to be different. And by being different, we will make a difference in the world, in the culture. You and I should live counterculturally because Jesus prayed that those of us who follow Him would live that way. Let me give you a second reason why we should live counterculturally. Because the early followers of Jesus lived counterculturally. You can read about it in the book of Acts. In fact, look in Acts 4, 32 through 35. I'm just pulling out one little excerpt here in this book of Acts. You know, Acts is the history of the first 30 years of the Christian movement. From the time Jesus ascended back to heaven until Paul is in prison in Rome, the 28 chapters that make up Acts is the first and earliest church history. Before Eusebius wrote his church history, this is the history that's in the Scripture. And those early Christians lived counterculturally. Now, you can read Acts and you can see it in a variety of ways, but here's just one that's very, very apparently countercultural to the culture in which you and I live in, because you and I live in a very affluent culture, which is a culture that basically says, you know, you got to grab all you can get and accumulate all you can. So when you come to retirement age, you can enjoy the last 15 or 20 or 30 years of your life doing nothing but just goofing off. That's what the culture teaches. You say, well, I didn't know that. Well, wake up, because that's out there. Now, that's not how the first century church lived in Acts. Now, look in Acts 4:32 and following. And all the believers, these are the members of the church in Jerusalem. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, this is not some incipient form of communism. That's coercive. This is not some form of Christian socialism. That is as well. This is voluntary. The government didn't do this. The apostles didn't demand this. These people had a love for Jesus and a love for one another. They wanted to share their possessions. Verse 33, when the great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all, and there were no needy persons among them. How so? Well, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as anyone had any need. Now, that, my friend, is living counterculturally. That's counter our culture. That's counter most any culture I know, because, you know, the unregenerate heart is not selfless, but selfish. And the regenerate heart, unless it is daily being renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it tends to become self-centered as well. We just want to grasp and hang on to our stuff because, you know, things might get bad and we've got to be prepared for the worst. But an honest reading of the book of Acts will reveal that the early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ did not live that way. They lived counterculturally, and I want to tell you, it was counterculture for the first century world in which they lived, because the human heart is the same from generation to generation. This is remarkable. Look again in verse 32. And all the believers were one heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own. They shared all they had. As there was a need, they would sell something and share it. They understood what the Scripture says. In the Old Testament, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's not ours, it's His. And if it's His, then He has every prerogative to do with His property whatever the Lord wants to do with it. It's our job to hear and follow and obey. So why should we live counterculturally? Because early followers of Jesus lived counterculturally. Why should we live counterculturally? Because Jesus prayed that we would live counterculturally. That's why. Let me give you a third reason. We should live counterculturally because as aliens and strangers in the world, Jesus' followers glorify God by living counterculturally. When we live counterculturally, we glorify God. When we see ourselves as aliens and foreigners and strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, we're just passing through. This world is passing away. We're not settling in here. We're just on a journey. When we see ourselves that way and live counterculturally, God is glorified. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter wrote his letter, obviously, in the first century A.D. Some hard times for God's people. A lot of suffering going on, a lot of persecution, and a great portion of Peter's letter is about that. But I just want to pull these two verses here in chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Now, just underline that in your mind. We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. "As aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Now, there is a day when God's going to visit us. It's called the second coming. When Jesus returns. Jesus, who came, is coming again. And He comes to reward His people and to call them unto Himself. But He also comes to bring judgment on those who are unrepentant, those who never bowed the knee and confessed His Lordship. Okay. So Peter's thinking about that. He's saying, now Jesus is going to come again to visit us. And we want people to give glory to God. Now, how can that take place? Well, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see ourselves as strangers and aliens. We see ourselves as pilgrims on a journey. We're not settling in here. We're passing through. We're going to it for eternity. Strangers and aliens. That's who we are. You've lived in a place as long as I have. I've been here 31 plus years now. Seems like home. Same house, same street, same neighborhood all these years. Same church. You get real comfortable here. You think this is going to last forever. But it doesn't. People die every day. We are strangers in this world. I used to live in Birmingham 40 years ago when I was a college student at Samford University. I knew my way around Birmingham really well in those days. Lots changed in 40 years. I go to Birmingham now and I get lost. Cities change. I mean, I know my way around pretty well, but it's not the same. I'm somewhat of a stranger there. I don't remember all the, you know, the back streets. I go to London. Some of you know I've been to London a number of times, done pulpit exchanges with the pastor of South Hannibal Baptist Church. By God's grace, hope to do it again. But spent a good bit of time in London in the last 22 years. I go to London, I'm far more of a stranger there than I am in Birmingham. Though I know the language. I mean, we both speak English. They have the English version of English, and we have the right version of English. But I can communicate on the street. I can find my way around pretty easily on the underground and on the bus system. And it's, you know, it's different. They have some words that are different from ours, and they have some cultural customs that are different from ours, but I'm pretty comfortable when I'm in London. On our 25th anniversary, Kim and I went to Paris. We like Paris. Beautiful city. They don't speak English there. They speak French. And I know Monsieur and Mademoiselle and Merci and Oui, and that's it. They were nice to us. People I'm looking at a subway map in Paris and it's all in French. And I mean, it's pretty easy to navigate the subway in London, but I'm a stranger in Paris. But I get around. Just ask a few questions. A few years ago, I went to Yangon, Myanmar on a mission. Flew out by myself. Hot. Tough place. You know, I can make out some French words because I had Latin in college and a lot of the French language comes from Latin. I look at a word or a sentence in the language of the Burmese and Myanmar. It's just a series of loops. It just looks like circles. It's just on and on and on. If it wasn't for missionaries Gerald and Brenda Burge, I don't think I'd have left the airport terminal. I was a deep, deep foreign territory when I was in Myanmar. was a stranger there. I think a lot of us think this world's like Birmingham to me, but I want to tell you, this world's not like Birmingham to me. This world's like me and Mar to you and me. We are strangers and aliens and foreigners. Peter says, as strangers and aliens and foreigners, live counterculturally. Live in such a way, he says, that those who accuse you of doing evil, you don't do evil, but those godless people who don't like Jesus and who don't like the gospel, they accuse you falsely of doing evil. They will see that you are not evil. Instead, you live such good and holy and godly lives that they will come to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him. And therefore, on the day when God visits us, on the day when Jesus comes again, God will receive glory in and through their confession, because they saw that you live godly in Christ Jesus. You abstain from those sinful desires that war against your soul. I say it again. It is an admonition to live differently in order that we can make a difference. Why would most of the world want to be like most of the church? Unless we're countercultural. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, said, if there is one thing that is emphasized constantly in the Scriptures, it is that the Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. He is different. He does not belong to the world. He is in it, but not of it. His mentality and outlook are entirely different from that of the world. And so it is. And when our outlook is different, when we do live as strangers and aliens, then it makes a difference and God is glorified. Let me give you a fourth and final reason why we should live counterculturally. Not just because of the prayer of Jesus, and not just because of the example of the early followers of Christ, and not because, as Peter says, we glorify God. But the fourth reason, because of God's mercy, Jesus' followers are urged to live counterculturally. Look in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because of God's mercy, we are urged to live counterculturally. Now, I want to say a word about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm thinking that probably most of us here have already long ago committed Romans 12, 1 and 2 to memory. I remember learning it as a young child in the King James Version. You like that, don't you? There's my King James man back there. I love the King James Version. I just love the Bible. Now, I want you to see what's here. And I want you to memorize this. Over the next several Sundays, we're going to say Romans 12, 1 and 2 together every Sunday so we can work on this. Paul is wanting to... He wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel where it's never been preached, and he wants to come through Rome and spend some time with the church there. He'd never been to Rome. So he writes in this letter, the most theological of all of Paul's letters, is the letter to the church in Rome. And you know, the first 11 chapters are all very theological and doctrinal. The last five chapters are very practical. And this is where the turn begins right here, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. And then he moves into the practical dimension. He says, therefore, in light of all that I've said in the first 11 chapters, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. He's exhorting them, because of the mercy of God, to surrender everything to Christ. Now, he elaborates it here in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, there are two imperatives here I want you to see with me in verse 2. One is negative, the other is positive. Look at the negative one first, because it comes first in the text. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Pattern of this world is the culture in which we find ourselves. If the Maasai were reading Paul's letter, they would know that he was saying, do not participate in these fertility ceremonies. They are degrading. They are defiling. They dishonor God. They destroy family life and all of the kind of things we could say. To us, it'd be a different cultural moray. But he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the culture. Don't let the world shape you into its mold. Don't compromise with the culture. Don't compromise with the world. Now, we are to be conformed, but not to the world. How shall we be conformed? Well, just turn back a page or two to Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. There it is, conformed. In Christ Jesus, you and I have been predestined by God to be conformed, to be like Jesus. When the Spirit of God convicted you of your sinfulness and your guilt and your need of a Savior, and when He gave you new life, when you repented of your sins and you embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it was all a part of God's eternal plan to make you like Jesus. It's not just to get us into heaven. It is to make us like Jesus. We are to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, all of the Bible is about Jesus. In the Old Testament, He's concealed. In the New Testament, He is revealed. But if you want to know who Jesus is and what He's like, and how, if you want to live in a way that conforms your lifestyle to the likeness of Jesus, you've got to be very, very, very familiar with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Otherwise, you don't know who Jesus is or how He lived. You get it on some TV show, it's going to be wrong. Go to the source. The Gospels. So I read a book. Much of the religious literature you can buy in the bookstore today, including the Christian bookstore, is not worth reading. Read the good stuff. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. I'm almost done. Just hold you, buckle your pew belt here. We're about to land. Verse 2, Romans 12, 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be, watch this, transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how does that take place? You get a new mind. You see, transformation is not that which we do to ourselves. It doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed. It's passive. It's that which God the Holy Spirit does in us as we daily and moment by moment yield ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who does it. I mean, the standards of the Word of God, the commands of God, the law of God, impossible. No one of us can meet them. Only Jesus could meet them. And He did. In every way. I can't do it. You can't do it. But He did. And He wants to do it in us and through us. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. Do you think you could write a play like Hamlet or King Lear or Macbeth? No. There's only one Shakespeare. If I was given that assignment, I'd just say, I'm not even going to try. I know where to begin. But if the spirit of William Shakespeare had come and lived inside of me for a while, then the spirit of Shakespeare in me could write those plays. The Christian life is an impossibility. But the resurrected Jesus who lives within each one of us, who has a relationship with God through Christ, the Spirit of God lives within us, and He gives us supernatural power. He expresses the resurrection life of Jesus in and through our lives so that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead we are being by His grace and by His power and by His Spirit, we are being transformed to be like Him by the renewing of your mind. You see that phrase there, renewing of your mind? It starts here. That's why we must know the Word of God. You know the old saying, you are what you eat? Well, there's truth in that. The more you eat, the more you are. Far truer than that is, you are what you think. We are what we think. And if we let the culture influence our thought patterns, it will influence our behavior, it will influence our lifestyle. As I think, I make choices. As I make choices, I form habits. As I form habits, I fix the direction of my life. And so if I'm to live differently, if I'm to live counterculturally, if I'm to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I must form new habits. If I'm to form new habits, I must make new choices. If I'm to make new choices, I must do new thinking. There are no shortcuts to spiritual formation. There's no shortcut to Christ-likeness. We must have our mind renewed by the Word of God. And as we are being renewed day by day by the Word of God, the Spirit of God transforming us, making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the culture drifts farther and farther and farther away from the Judeo-Christian base on which this nation was established 200 plus years ago, we will be increasingly counter-cultural. But what an exciting time to live. Almost like the first century. Not quite, but more and more so. There's the case. This is the best I know to make it for living counterculturally. We ought to live counterculturally because of the prayer of Jesus. He's praying for us to live counterculturally. Because our spiritual forebears, Peter and James and John, all those early believers that we read about in Acts, they live counterculturally because it glorifies God and in light of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, Paul said, I urge you, present your bodies. It is the mercy of God that is our hope. Don't try to deceive yourself thinking you're not so bad. You know, don't tell yourself, you know, I'm not like all those dope pushers and those prostitutes and those drug runners, all those bad people on the other side of town. I want to tell you what Scripture says about my heart and your heart. Deceitful and desperately wicked. Let's not flatter ourselves. The most moral man who ever lived, apart from the mercy of God, is going to the lake of fire. Now that last sentence is really countercultural in this pluralistic age in which you and I live. That's okay. Better that I speak truth and you hear truth and I water it down and you slip into eternity without Christ. The mercy of God. We are recipients of the mercy of God. How could we want to do anything less than give Jesus everything we are and have or ever hope to be? To live counterculturally. To take every circumstance that comes our way, every situation, every relationship, and filter it through the grid of Holy Scripture and say under God, by your grace, I want to live in conformity to the likeness of Jesus. I want my life to be different, to make a difference in this generation. It's going to be a good journey. Let's pray for each other.